Okay, yeah, there we are. I'm sure you've heard of the Guinness, the Book of World Records, and I was looking at some of the kind of fascinating things that you find there. For example, the fastest, the tallest, the strongest. Like, some of them are incredible, like the longest fingernails that anybody has. Another is the person with the stretchiest skin. Seems kind of silly, doesn't it, to have a world record on the stretchiest skin. The fattest twins. Another one was a person with the most teeth in his mouth, or her mouth, I don't remember which it was. The person with the longest nose. I thought that was Pinocchio, but there are even records for the people with the most records. So there's a lot of that. Well, Isaiah calls us to consider superlatives, and he uses a series of rhetorical questions in the section we're going to look at, which is Isaiah 40, 12 through 17. And he presents to us anthropomorphic things. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And so he's talking about God having a hand, which of course, as a spirit being, he does not. And marked off the heavens with a span. This is a span from there to there. And enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So he uses these anthropomorphic terms of a hand, and then he goes to a common merchant scale. It had the two pans on either side of a fulcrum. How much water can you hold in your hand? How much water do you think that is? It's about a tablespoon, roughly, what is it, 15 cubic centimeters that you can hold in your hand, something in that order of magnitude. But you'll notice here that he's basically saying that God can hold the waters, meaning the seas, in the hollow of his hand. Well, how much water is there in the oceans? Any idea? Not 15 cubic centimeters, but according to what I looked up, it's 1.3 billion cubic kilometers of water. It's a lot of water. And God basically, with just a scoop, figuratively, of course, with a scoop, he's scooped up the entire waters of the oceans. And then he says, how can you measure the heavens with a span? This afternoon I measured my span and it's 20 centimeters. So a typical 12-inch ruler is about 30 centimeters. So let's use a 30-centimeter ruler, but he says use it with a span. Can you measure the heavens with a span? Well, how big are the heavens estimated to be? And this is difficult because physicists have no idea where the edge of the universe is or if there's an edge, and it's quite a complicated thing. But the rough estimate of the size of the universe is 9 times 10 to the 23 kilometers. We're talking massive, absolutely massive. And yet, God is saying that he can measure them, but we couldn't. We couldn't take a span and go and measure the universe. It would never happen. God measures the entire universe, not just at the kilometer level or the meter level or the centimeter level, but right down to the Planck level, that's P-L-A-N-C-K, the Planck level, the Planck constant, which is 1.6 times 10 to the minus 23, 35 meters. Like we're talking minuscule, and God measures it. It's inconceivable. I remember watching this video once, Powers of Ten, it's called, and it goes out by going out by tens and until the, from, say, a meter and all the way out and shows you examples of the universe. And then it reverses and goes down from 1 meter to 1 centimeter all the way down. And it's mind-boggling what we're talking about on the universe. And God not only measures, but he knows where every subatomic particle is in the entire universe at any instant in time, and he knows its velocity. Contrary to the Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, God knows where and how fast at any instant in time everything is. Can you take a kitchen measuring cup and fill it with the sand of the universe, of the earth? Because he says, can you take the dust of the earth in a measure? So take one of those cooking scoops and measure all of the sand. Can you do that? How much sand is there in the world, or dust in this case, sand? I tried to find out, and I couldn't find an amount on this. And then he says, can you weigh the mountains in the scales? Well, say a mountain is 10 kilometers high. Can you put it on a pan and weigh it? It's beyond our comprehension. I even looked in what's called the Wolfram search engine, it's different than the Google search engine, and it does a lot of these parameter type searches, and it didn't tell me how heavy mountains are. So God is basically using, through Isaiah here, hyperbolic examples to show you the foolishness of trying to measure the height and the distance and the size of this universe. And this world is a massive place when you start thinking about it, and yet it is tiny, a tiny blip when you compare it to the stars and the galaxies. I remember seeing this photograph that was taken by one of the spaceships that I think was out beyond Jupiter and Uranus and way out there, and you see a tiny, tiny little speck, and it's the Earth from that spaceship. So the prophet here, God through the prophet, is asking us to consider God, and he's asking us to consider the source of this universe, because God is the creator, and if there is something that exists, this material, it had to have been made by a creator. And you think about this, that people attribute this entire universe, they basically say it came into existence by itself out of nothing through a quantum ripple. And then it evolved through evolution. And I have to tell you that this is more foolish than the Greek myths that at least had personalities that were creating the universe. Not only are we to consider God as the source, but we're to consider the size. He is infinite. And humanity is infinitely small compared with God. The source, the size, the supremacy. This statement in verse 12 is to consider the power of God. It is absolutely unfathomable. There is nothing, of course, don't propose silly conundrums like could God move an immovable object, those kinds of things. But there's nothing that God couldn't do from a power standpoint. And we have this, for instance, in Genesis 14, 18. With God, nothing is impossible when speaking to Abraham. So the source, the size, the supremacy, and the splendor of God are all being exhibited here in verse 12. And Isaiah wants you, you have to put this in the context of earlier in Isaiah 40. Go back to verse 9, and we looked at that the last time. I think it was the last time. Not too long. Yeah, it was last time. Behold your God. And now he's going on and he's illustrating the power of this God. Behold your God. This is the majesty, the truthfulness, the power of God. And then Isaiah moves from dealing with the power of God to the person of the God. And notice this in verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? So he's gone from material things and God's power. Now he's dealing with the person, the Spirit of the Lord. Whom did he consult? That is, whom did the Spirit consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? And who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It's interesting, think about this, that notice that the ESV capitalizes it as the Spirit, and it's referring to the Holy Spirit here. And these are, is an example of these hints in the Old Testament to the Trinitarian understanding of God, which is fully revealed by Jesus in the New Testament. But here we have, actually I should say by Jesus and the apostles, because we get additional information from the apostles. But the Spirit here, why is it that it's referenced to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit here? Well, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 2, that it was the Spirit that was hovering over the unformed world at that point. And then in Job 26 at verse 13, in Job 33 at verse 4, and Psalm 104 at verse 30, in each of these instances, it's the Holy Spirit who is executing the creation commands. The actual creation, although Jesus is attributed in Colossians with being the creator, and God the Father is attributed with being the creator, it is through the instrumentation of the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah, God through Isaiah here, asks these three additional rhetorical questions in this verses 13 and 14. And his point is, since God is bigger and more majestic than anything in this created order, he wants you to realize it's not that you're to think of something per se, but of the someone who created this order. It's directed from the Holy Spirit. It's an act of a creator. And when we see this, these statements here in 13 and 14, they tell us about the Holy Spirit. It gives us information. First of all, he's a person, because the Spirit of the Lord can take, of course, it's a rhetorical question, but he can take counsel, he can take consultation, he has understanding, he has knowledge. Therefore, it's a person. It's not an abstraction. It's a mind, a spirit, who can know things. It is a person who, working with the Father and the Lord Jesus, works out to carry or to effect their will through creation. It's this Spirit is a person, and he has the ability to perceive and to understand. Because the question is, who can teach him anything? Who can add knowledge to him? Because he knows everything. He is perceptive. His wisdom is incapable of increase. No one can add counsel to the Holy Spirit. And so he has personality, he has the ability to perceive things, and he has the ability to plan and carry out his providences. They are flawless. And Paul quotes from verse 13 here in Romans 11, because he refers to it as the unsearchable plans of the counsel of God. You can see that in Romans 11, 34. And so we have here that he has plans and carries out his providence. The Holy Spirit is also powerful. If you're going to do anything that is complex, let me give you an example. Maybe removing a gallbladder. I would suspect that all of us here would rather have somebody who has been trained and knows how to remove a gallbladder than having it done on our own. Well, similarly, if you want to have somebody write an app for a smartphone, I hope you will go to somebody who knows how to program and has learned how to do it. Well, so if you have the power to do something, it's not sufficient if you don't have the knowledge to do it. And God, the Holy Spirit, has the power based upon his knowledge to carry out things. And so he's a powerful, all-knowing person. And finally, we get an illustration here of the paraclete. And I have to use the Greek word parakletos here, which is underlined John 14, 16 and John 14, 26, which has been translated different ways in different translations. Sometimes it's translated as the helper, the advocate, the counselor, the comforter, depending on which translation you look at. And so the idea of counsel here, of consulting and giving counsel is implied here. See, it says, who can show him counsel? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who's the counselor, the paraclete. He is the one who gives comfort to his people. And go back to the very first verse of chapter 40, which we're in right now. Comfort is mentioned there. The paraclete, comfort my people. And so we are given here in verses 13 and 14, information about the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's perceptive. He has the ability to plan and carry out his providences. He has the power, and he is a paraclete. Behold your God, the Almighty One, who is illustrated here as the Holy Spirit. Now, as we move on here into 15 and verses 17, I ask a question, though. What is a commonality that you find about Sargon I, Sargon II, Darius the Great, or Darius the Great, depending on how you want to pronounce it, Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Stalin, and Hitler? What did every one of them have? It was an aspiration to a world empire, every one of them. Where are their empires? They're all gone. Every one of them, their empires are gone. They are nothing. They, at best, they are men in tombs and decaying into dust, and their empires, the fledgling empires, are extinct. They're gone. Now listen to what Isaiah says. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And then go down to verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. What do we learn from these verses, again, about the power of God? Well, one thing we learn here is the diminutive nature of the nations. I don't know if you have read Jane Austen's book, Pride and Prejudice, but there are some famous quotes from that book that people seem to recognize. And one of them is, what are men compared to rocks and mountains? And if you've seen the movie with Keira Knightley, she's standing there, standing on these rocks, and the sun is shining on her face, and that statement is made. Well, Isaiah is doing something similar here. Since God is so great compared to the universe and compared to the earth and compared to the mountains and the rocks, then what is his relationship to man, to the nations? So we've gone from dealing with this power over nature to God's power over the nations, and he's there. And the diminutive, he's saying that the nations are nothing. They're tiny. They are a drop, is the explicit one. The mountains, the heavens, the seas are all small compared to God. The mountains are tiny compared to God. He can scoop up the seas, and he can measure the dust. They're tiny. Well, what about the nations? These great empires that men tried to form, that were attempts to dominate our planet, to oppose God, Sargon the First, or Nimrod trying to build a tower to defeat God, and then Sargon the Second trying to build the first post-Babel empire, and then Darius and trying to control the entire Middle East, and Alexander from Macedonia to the Indus River. These men are nothing compared to God. They're not even a drop of water, is what it is. And then they're also likened to dust. And notice there's a reference here to the islands, the coastlands. Well, this is a reference to places like Crete and Greece and Phoenicia, the coastlands. And they're tiny compared to Assyria, which was the enemy of Israel at this time, at the time that Isaiah is writing. And they're tiny. They're not a threat. But the nations are less than or of nothing, is what he's saying. They're dust before God. The powerlessness of the nations is nothing, is what he's saying. But I want you to notice that they are completely devoid. Look at verse 17, and this is subtle. The nations are as nothing. They are accounted by him as less than nothing. So there's two. And then emptiness, which is also the word nothing. But there are three Hebrew synonyms that are used here for nothing. The first one is aeon, and that's the first nothing. The second one is aphas, nothing. And the third one is tohu, and that's actually in Genesis chapter 1, the tohu, the nothing. So those three synonyms are used. We don't quite see it in the English here, but it would be like if I were to say the nations are, I suppose the best way to would say is they are nothing, zero, and nada. That sort of idea, just saying the same thing in three different ways. They are collectively nothing compared to God. And so these nations, and he's assuring Judah that Assyria is nothing. Don't worry about them. The nations are nothing before the God. And the implication then is that God's transcendent incomparability to the nations. So The world is caught up in events right now, isn't it? And the world is revolving around, say, the events of the U.S., maybe with North Korea or China, or the U.K. relative to Europe. And there's this hyperventilating in the news media from our politicians about supposed anthropogenic global warming, or the gyrations of the stock markets, or the panic about forest fires out west, or the Delta variant. This is what's dominating the news. But the nations are filled with man's insignificance. The nations are impotent. Man's ignorance, his idiocy, his irrationality are all here. The hubris of man is being put down. Rod, in your prayer, it's interesting that you referred to this, and you'd use different words, but you're referring to the nothingness of the nations. Man, or actually you did it this way, man thinks he's something special. This is the hubris that we have. God is putting the nations down, and we think we're something special? The implication here, then, that we need to draw deals with God's divinity. Because the events of the world are not revolving around the nations, but they are centered and revolving around God and his plans and his providences. And this is a reminder, verses 15 and 17 are a reminder to us not to look to what men are doing, but to look to what God is doing, because he is greater than the nations and their leaders. And finally in this, there's a deliverance, because Judah feared Assyria, feared its gods, if you can believe it, when they had the true God, who's greater than the nations. And if he's greater than the nations, then he must be greater than their invented gods, their deities, their idols. And so the prophet is encouraging Judah not to fear men, the nations. And so again, Isaiah wants you to behold your God. He delivers his people from the nation's grasp. And this is what Isaiah's message was to Hezekiah, and it's a message to us. Now we come to verse 16. You notice I skipped over that, because this seems weird in this when you look at it at first blush. What's Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. What's that got to do with declaring God's greatness? Isaiah then is using verse 16 also to show the transcendent uniqueness of God. He's been comparing natural entities, mountains and seas. He's been comparing men and their nations. Now what he's turning to is animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices. Isaiah speaks about putting together in verse 16 here the largest conceivable, the largest imaginable pile of firewood that you could ever put together. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. So if you went and cut down all the cedars of Lebanon and piled them in a massive fire and took all of the animals in Lebanon for a burnt offering, didn't make this massive sacrifice, it would be nothing. And why is this? And I find it interesting that totally without planning this, that this morning I mentioned the uselessness of the sacrifices when we're talking about gaining forgiveness with God. And here again tonight, we're looking at the uselessness of the sacrifices. Because They are inconsequential. All of this is looking at God in the superlative and saying even the most massive bonfire made out of all the cedars of Lebanon and throwing all the animals on top of it is inconsequential. These sacrifices of men, they're ineffective because they will not pay the debt of sin. No man can use sacrifices to entitle himself before God. And it's the insufficiency of it. The sacrifices in no way can add glory to God, cannot pay the debt of sin. And what it's referring to then is creating another comparative here. Because if these sacrifices are worthless, then it must be that God is greater. The infinitude of God is the comparative. And this is referring then to what God is going to do that all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, and that is that Christ offering himself as the sinless once-for-all sacrifice. All the blood of bulls and goats that were ever slaughtered from Abraham until that Friday afternoon in 33 A.D., on a hill outside of Jerusalem, are worthless compared to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's his infinite worth that covers all the sins of everyone who turns to him. And again, Isaiah is going then from comparatives, the superlative of God. And you see how verse 16 then fits. Because God's sacrifice is far greater than piling all the lumber in Lebanon and all the animals in Lebanon. So again, he says, behold your God. He saves sinners from Satan's grasp, not the most massive sacrifice. So how big is your God? If I were to ask the question of somebody out there on the street on Shepherd and say, what is God like? We'll get things like, well, he's super smart, super intelligent, but it may limit him in some ways. He doesn't know everything. Or he's limited by the laws of physics. Many in the church think this way about God. God couldn't have created the universe in 6 days. He couldn't have piled up all the water in two massive walls so that the Israelites can walk through. He couldn't have reversed the earth, the whole earth, back 10 hours. Well, after all, the heat that would be generated and the to stop this spinning earth and then turn it back 10 hours would just fly everybody off. He couldn't have done that. He couldn't have had a virgin conceive. He couldn't have multiplied loaves and fish. He couldn't have walked on water. He couldn't have raised the dead. He can't predestine everything that comes to pass. Do you see, God is put in a little tiny box by people. They don't see what Isaiah is saying here, that God is just incredible. The true God of the Bible is infinite, eternal, omnipotent, and omniscient. And we've seen that from here. And as Isaiah's message is a message of rebuke to our silly notions about God, a rebuke to our weak faith about what God can do. As Isaiah puts in place and exposes the impotence of four things here, he puts in place and exposes the impotence of matter in verse 12, of mind in verses 13 and 14, of men in verses 15 and 17, and methods in verse 16. All of these are contrasted with the majesty, the magnificence and the mystery of God. It's God that Isaiah wants you to turn to. Not worry about the events that are whirling around us, that are scaring us like Assyrian armies outside of the walls of Jerusalem. It's God who protects his people. God exists on a completely different plane of reality, and we're not to put him in a box, according to what Isaiah is saying here. Paul says that Abraham did not doubt. He believed that God, who had promised, was able to perform what he had promised. He tells us this in Romans 4, 20 and 21, and in Hebrews 11, 19. And this is the reality that should stagger us. It should teach us not to judge by outward appearances, not to judge by man's standard, but to lift our eyes to the God that Isaiah is describing here, who is all strength and all sufficiency. And Isaiah is now illustrating what he said in verse 9. Behold your God. Let's close in prayer. We acknowledge, O God, that as we have considered this amazing section where Isaiah tells us about the greatness of you and of your works in creation and providence, we should look to you, O God, and we should declare how great you are. We should be like what the angels say, you deserve all honor and glory because you created all things. You deserve all honor and glory because you're working out your plans in history. You are controlling the events of these nations. And we should thank you, O God, for the redemptive work that you've done in history and in our own lives. Bless us now as we meditate on these words and as we close our service this evening. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.